I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Deuteronomy. It's found on page 166 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you want to look on there. We've been going through the book of Ruth. If you're just joining us this morning, we started a series in the book of Ruth a few weeks ago. And this morning we're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 3. But for our reading of Scripture, we're going to read Deuteronomy 25, a section of Deuteronomy 25 first, as it connects with our passage in Ruth chapter 3. So turn to Deuteronomy 25. We're going to read verses 5 through 10, and then we're going to flip over to Ruth chapter 3 and read that chapter. So Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Give your attention. This is the word of the Lord. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then the brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off and spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now I would invite you to turn to Ruth. Ruth chapter 3, which is page 223. In the Black Pew Bibles, page 223. And I'll read the entire chapter here this morning. Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Thanks be to God. Let us go to him in prayer to ask his blessing. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life and light to us. And Lord, we confess that without your Spirit, we can understand nothing of your truth. So we pray that your Spirit would illumine this portion of your word now to our heads and to our hearts. We pray, O God, that you would teach us. We pray that your Spirit would teach us in our inner selves, and Father, that we might be more and more conformed into the image of Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. People of God, last week, at the end of chapter 2, we really started to see Naomi's heart soften. Naomi has returned to Bethlehem, and she has changed her name from Naomi, which means sweetness, to Mara, which means bitterness. If you're not familiar with the story of Ruth and just joining us, the book of Ruth starts out with this man, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, and his 2 sons leaving the promised land, going to the land of Moab. And in that land, Elimelech dies, his 2 sons die. And so Naomi is left with her 2 daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And in chapter 1, Naomi heads back to the promised land with both Orpah and Ruth. She tries to convince Orpah and Ruth to go back to Moab and not to follow her. And the second time she tries to convince him of that, Orpah goes back, but Ruth stays with Naomi and clings to Naomi. And then last week we saw that Naomi and Ruth come back into Bethlehem, and Ruth goes to glean in the field of this man Boaz, who we learn is a relative of Naomi's. And Boaz treats her with amazing, uncalculated, free-flowing kindness, just like we saw last week. And if you remember, this kindness that Boaz showed to Ruth, he was not compelled to do that. He was not forced to do that under the law or something like that. He was not manipulated into showing that kind of kindness to Ruth, but out of an overflow of his heart, which was clearly a heart seeking to honor the Lord, Boaz showed God's love to Ruth and loved all the people that God brought into his life. We see how he treats his servants, we see how he treats his reapers, and we see how he treats Ruth, this outsider, this Moabitess woman who's widowed and who's poor. And we saw that amazing kindness, and we saw also how that kindness then spilled into Naomi's life. Ruth did not hoard the blessing of Boaz. She did not keep it all for herself. But the kindness of Boaz spilled over to Naomi's life. And things, for the first time in a while, as we saw at the end of chapter 2 last week, are looking a lot better for Naomi, finally. A lot better than they have in a long, long time. And we see her heart tilt towards discerning now the gracious hand of God in her life. In chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, we saw how Naomi saw the hard providence of God in her life. God had dealt out very difficult providence in having her husband die and her 2 sons die. All was dark and bad in Moab for her. It was hard to see grace and discern God's hand of favor. Naomi knew that the Lord had brought about the calamities in her life. She says as much. But in terms of seeing God's plan and in terms of seeing what God was doing and all that, Naomi said, call me bitter. She was in a very dark and low place. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a place like that? Many in the scriptures have been in such a place. Remember the psalmist. Have you read Psalm 88 recently? The psalmist there writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you, he's talking to God, you, that is God, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. My companions have become darkness. Have you ever been there? Naomi was there, you see. Naomi was living that. And at the beginning of chapter 3, you see the grace of God begins to take her somewhere else. She's in the pit. She's in that darkness. Companions have become dark. Call me bitter. But God begins to take her somewhere else, to take her out of the pit, to show her his goodness and kindness once again to her. And you know what this reveals about God, friends? It reveals something about God's providence, what we see at the beginning of chapter 3. And it reveals this: after darkness, there is light. After darkness, there is light. That's what this teaches us about God's providence for his people. One of the great mottos to come out of the Reformation of the church in the 16th century was just that: after darkness, light. That was one of the great mottos of the Reformation. You see, no matter the darkness, Jesus Christ is brighter. He's brighter. And of course, he will shine full well when he returns at the last day, but he's shining now. And for God's people then, friends, light, you see, is always the last word. God's grace, God's light is always the last word. That's what we see here with Naomi. The hard, the dark, the difficult had come into her life, but that wasn't the last word. God begins to take her to a different place. And you know, we see this in small ways and large ways in our own lives. And Naomi sees this at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Yahweh, who's dealt out a hard providence, is now providing in a smiling providence kind of way once again. And Naomi's starting to soften. And this causes a plan to develop, a plan we see unfold in this chapter between Ruth and Boaz. And to understand this plan that arises with Naomi and Ruth, we do need to understand something about two different institutions that were present in the culture of Israel at the time that were established by God. And the two institutions that we need to know something about are, first, the institution of the Goel Redeemer. The Goel Redeemer. Goel is spelled G-O-E-L, if you're taking notes. And the second institution that we need to know something about is that of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. Levirate spelled L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, if you're taking notes this morning. And so these two institutions deal with land and marriage. That's the idea. They deal with land and progeny and marriage. So first, what is a Goel Redeemer? Well, if you look up at verse 20 of chapter 2 briefly with me, notice what Naomi says to Ruth there. She says, "May Boaz be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And the Hebrew word that's used there that's translated redeemers is the word Goel. And a Goel at this time was a relative of someone, usually a brother, but not limited to that, who had died and left land. So it's a relative of someone who had died and left land, yet had no sons to inherit the land. And in this case, then, the Goel Redeemer, this relative, would buy the land so that those who were left behind, usually wife and daughters, would be able to hold on to the land, live in the land, and have provision in the land. That was the design of it at this time in the ancient Near East in Israel. Its design was provision. The whole purpose of it was so that people would have provisions. So that's the first institution, the Goel Redeemer. That was kind of the role of the Goel Redeemer. Now, the second institution, that of levirate marriage, was very similar in terms of it being all about provision, and specifically progeny and offspring to carry on the family name. The levirate marriage institution was designed so that if a man died without children, like we read about in Deuteronomy 25, again, the brother or close male relative of the deceased would provide for the wife of the dead man. And as we read, this was always an optional thing. Yet the principle behind it was, again, that the woman who has no children would be able to have offspring and that the family line would continue. So as we read at the beginning of chapter 3, this is what's going on in Naomi's mind. You see, these two institutions are what is informing this plot, this plan for Ruth to go to Boaz. Because Naomi knows, hey, Boaz, he is in the line of our redeemers. He's a close relative. He fits this idea. So that's what's going on in her head as this plan develops. And the Goel Redeemer institution and the levirate marriage institution, they were kind of combined ideas. And Naomi is thinking about both of them here. She's thinking both about land and about progeny. And more holistically, right, Naomi's thinking about, once again, being blessed by the Lord, plain and simply. In a large, holistic kind of way, Naomi's simply wanting to be blessed. She's simply wanting to rebuild her life. She simply wants to have family and food and friendship for the rest of her days. That's what her heart's yearning for here. And she knows that in God's law and God's civil and ceremonial law in Israel, that this is the intent behind it. And so Naomi is thinking, perhaps God is going to provide in this way. Perhaps Boaz is the conduit through which God's blessing is going to come to pass. And so, praise God, we see hopefulness here in Naomi, don't we? If she wasn't hopeful, she wouldn't have plotted this plan for Ruth to go see Boaz. But she's hopeful here. And you know, there's a lot that could be said about this whole plan, this whole idea of going to the threshing floor, and a lot has been written about it. But suffice it to say, this plan is all about proposing to Boaz by Ruth, not just for marriage. That's part of it. But it's a proposal for really taking on these widows and taking on their situation as his very own. And truly being a position to restore them, to bless them, and grant them great favor. Ruth is inviting Boaz to enlarge, right? To enlarge his already proven kindness. He's already shown great kindness to Ruth and Naomi. We read about that in chapter 2. He's already shown them great grace. So Ruth's proposal here on the threshing floor is really to enlarge that in Boaz. Have you ever heard the saying, you can't out-obey God? You can't out-obey God. That's the truth, isn't it? Do not grow weary in well-doing, Galatians 6:9 tells us. So much of what God is doing, you see, when he designed these laws in Israel, so much of what he is doing is casting forth a moral vision for his people, saying to them back then, saying to us here today, this is what love looks like. This is what kindness looks like. These are the possibilities of how you can serve others and how people can be blessed through you. He sets this great vision out. And we've already seen how Boaz has shown great kindness, particularly to Ruth. And now the proposal comes, and the essence of this proposal is, do you want to truly enter into our situation? Do you want to truly enter into our situation? And yes, marriage is part of that equation here. But as we'll see in the next chapter, as we've already seen, reflecting God's hesed kindness is a lot more than that. It's a lot more than just one thing. And saints, you need to know this. There's no formula to it. There's no formula to it. To showing God's love, to showing his kindness to others, There's no formula. And that's true for the Christian life. There's no formula for the Christian life in that God did not design us to simply be able to jump through some hoops and look back and go, hey, I must be doing right. I did those things. Isn't that why the Pharisees were far from the kingdom in Jesus' estimation? They were far from the kingdom. You see, the Pharisees, they wanted the formula life. They wanted the formula life. They wanted the black and white, I do this, I don't do that, I do this, I don't do that. And they used the law to keep God at arm's length and to not really have God enter into their lives. But that's not what God wants. And that's not why God has designed things the way he has. Friends, God has given his entire self to you. And he has not withheld anything back. He's given Jesus for you, his only begotten Son. So God gives himself, and that is why he desires us to give our very selves back to him. He desires us to give our entire lives to him. Remember the psalmist again in another psalm. Have you read Psalm 51 recently? In Psalm 51, the psalmist says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." Didn't God command sacrifices? "You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Didn't God command burnt offerings? The psalmist says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God is after us. God is after you, all of you, every aspect of you. There's no formula. There's no formulaic way to give yourself to God. And because of that, we are called each day to take up our lives with God anew. What does God want me to do today? What are his purposes in my life today? And so we see that here in Ruth, and we see that with Boaz. Boaz has kind of helped them in amazing ways. But now Ruth is casting forth this even greater vision. Do you want to truly enter in? Right? Boaz was able to show all this great external kindness, and now Ruth is saying, yeah, how about marrying me, coming into our lives, helping us out fully with your life and the things that God has given you? You see how this proposal, this is upping the ante, as it were, in terms of Boaz's kindness and how he sees their situation. And, you know, I would submit, when it comes to loving God and blessing others and truly loving one another, as I've said, there's no formula to it, which means that improvisation is always involved. As some of you know, I played a lot of jazz growing up. I still like to play jazz music. As some of you know, I sat in with the Biola University Jazz Band last year. And the essence of jazz music is improvisation. There are chord structures, there's that kind of structure, but within that structure, you're free to play whatever you want. There's no wrong notes, as it were, within those structures. And your personal piety before God is a lot like that. You're a human being, and God is God, and life is life, and the scriptures are the scriptures. There are those structures, you see, but within those structures, there's great freedom, as we hear time and time again in the New Testament. In the New Testament book of James, remember how James terms God's law. He says God's law is the perfect law of liberty, perfect law of freedom. And when it comes to pleasing the Lord, your piety will look like that. There's going to be improvisation. Within the structures God provides, he also casts a vision for what it looks like to love him and to love others. Examples. There's no one way to cherish your wife. If you are married here this morning, there's no one way to do that. There are lots of ways to cherish. Lots of good things that can happen when you're simply attentive to your wife and kids and present with them and you're there, you're all there, right? There's lots of ways to cherish and love your family. There's lots of ways to love your neighbor as yourself. There's not just one way. As you get to meet different Christians and see how they interact with their neighbors and the people around them, you see there's all kinds of ways to love your neighbor as yourself. There's not just one way. There's not just one formula. I did that. I love my neighbor. I'm good to go. Right? God's calling you to a holistic kind of love. There's no one way to show love to your brothers and sisters in your own extended family or your own immediate family. Little children, if you're here this morning, you need to know that. There's not just one way to love your brother or to love your sister or to love your schoolmates. There's all kinds of different ways that you can love them and help them out and to show the love of God to them. There's lots of different ways. There's no one way to show love to the sick and the dying. Everybody does that differently. There's no one way to serve the church and to have the church be a place of service for you. God's given all kinds of gifts for service in the church. Thus, God designed his church to make sure that people know there's not just one way to serve. And so if we're attentive to what God is doing in our hearts, how the gospel is shaping us, the more we will see just how to carry out the first and great command, which is to love God and to love our neighbor. Remember Ruth's vow with me. Ruth took this vow in chapter 1 to Naomi. You can look over there if you want. She said to Naomi, and think about it in these terms, right? Is Ruth just showing this kind of external kindness, or is Ruth really giving her entire self to Naomi? Right? Read this vow. In chapter 1, she says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people are mine. Your God is now mine. Where you die, I will die there too." You see how Ruth gives her entire self to Naomi. It's such a powerful vow. And it's interesting. Orpah shows kindness to Naomi. Orpah weeps with Naomi. But Orpah does not give her entire self the way Ruth does. And now the same Ruth, who is carrying out her loyalty to Naomi by proposing to Boaz. Notice, this whole plan is part of Ruth's loyalty to Naomi. Naomi wants her to do this. Ruth does this. And so, in carrying out her loyalty to Naomi, she's inviting Boaz to now give himself to her the way she's already given herself to Naomi. Isn't that interesting? That's what she's calling Boaz to do. She's already done that to someone. She's already entered in full well Naomi's situation. Remember, she left her family in Moab. She left her identity in Moab. She left all of the cultural familiarity in Moab. And she said, I'm Naomi's now. Her people are my people. Her God, my God. She lives, I live. She dies, I die. That's all I have to give. And that's her entire self. And now she's asking Boaz to do just that. And I want us to look at a passage back in Deuteronomy again, that helps us to unpack this one image that we see here in Ruth 3, where in this proposal, right, if you look at verse 9, Ruth says to Boaz, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." It's a great, amazing thing that she says. And I want us to turn to Deuteronomy again. And turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7 and following. This is the song of Moses. Moses is singing this here at the end of his ministry, after all of the kindness that God has shown to Israel in delivering them out of Egypt and providing for them in the wilderness and then in bringing them into the promised land. Moses sings. And notice the words of this song beginning in verse 7. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." Isn't that amazing? I mean, when you think about God giving himself to his people, The Bible says his people are his heritage. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. This is talking about God to Israel. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with the honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Moses is celebrating there what God has done for Israel, what God has done for you. And notice how he uses that image of God spreading his wings over his people. It's beautiful. It's such a beautiful passage there in Deuteronomy. And what you need to know this morning is that God in Jesus Christ, you see, is your Redeemer. He has redeemed your life from the pit. He has brought you from the pit of sin and death, and he's raised you to new life. He's spread his wings over you so that your sins are forgiven. You have new life in his name. You see, Jesus Christ has given his entire self to you, his entire life to you. He entered into your plight fully. He didn't keep you at arm's length. He didn't say, well, I'm going to do this for you, but not this. Right? Jesus came and he said, I'm here for you. That was his mission. He's given his entire self to you. He's entered into your plight, into your existence as a human being. He took on human flesh. And friends, he lived and died for you in body and soul. And as such, cares for you in both body and in soul. No matter what you are going through this morning, no matter what sins you have committed or struggled with this past week, Jesus Christ is your Redeemer. And he longs to enter into your life circumstances in the present by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ is the great light. He's the great light no matter what darkness you face today or will face. The Bible says he's our surety. He's our guarantor that after darkness is light. Jesus Christ secures that as our Redeemer. In the same way, we see this institution of Redeemer secure land, family, progeny, provision for folks in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ provides that for you. And the redemption that he provides for you. He is the surety that after the darkness you face, light will shine. You see, in your life, you needed someone to intervene, whether you admit that or not. The Bible says you're born in sin and death, and so you need someone to intervene in your life, whether you recognize that or not. You need it. And you've needed someone to show you kindness to deliver you out of your plight from being alienated with God. You need that. And Jesus is that Redeemer. He is your Goel. He is the one who has married you. Indeed, don't the scriptures use that metaphor to depict the relationship between Christ and the church? It is a marriage. It's that kind of covenant vow. And it's a marriage, you see, to someone who's been abandoned and orphaned and widowed and estranged in sin. That describes us. If you read the meditation passage in Ezekiel 16 this morning, it's amazing the imagery there that talks about us. And then it's amazing the imagery that talks about what God did for us, given our plight. Now, as we'll see more next time, and talk about more next time, Ruth puts herself in a really vulnerable situation here. Yet Boaz continues to display that he is upright. For he mentions, notice, he mentions that there is another redeemer in Naomi's family line that he must confer with before moving forward in this way. And so we're going to look at more of that next time. But today, in closing, I want you to be encouraged that God is a God who brings light after darkness, the way he has with Naomi and Ruth. and God is the one who redeems you, gives himself for you, so that you can then give yourself entirely back to him and to others. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can take refuge in you as our Redeemer. We thank you, O God, for the radical thing you've done in the gospel and fully entering into our plight, into our situation, and redeeming us from sin and death. And Lord, we thank you that we can now, by the power of your Spirit, do that in our lives as we give ourselves to those you've put into our lives. As we give ourselves to you and to others, we pray for your grace. We pray for your wisdom to extend our vision of how we can show kindness, of how we can show love to others. Indeed, we cannot out-obey you, and you call us to not grow weary in well-doing, for the opportunities are endless. We thank you for these things. Pray you would bless them to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.